Okay, this is the Torah portion of Ki Teitse. In the Gutnik Chumash, we're going to start in page 1274. And this class is given in memory of Blima Pesel Bas Tofes Chalevia and in memory of my father-in-law, Rav Gershon Ben Rav Bensin, and for the merit for a speedy recovery of Naomi Bas Bela Odis. Now, today I'd like to start off with something that's going to be, it's going to get under your skin, not because I enjoy getting under anybody's skin, but I was reading just the plain text of the Chumash and Rashi, and it really got under my skin, and I thought I'll share it with you because I think it will talk to every one of us in a way that may not be the easiest, but it will talk to us the truth. And I'd like to introduce it this way, before we go into any text. Let's suppose... I'm going to ask you this question, and I'm asking you not to answer. The Jewish people have lived in Germany for a long, long time. Probably the first Jews got there, from what I understand in history. Even maybe the end of the first temple's destruction, I'm not sure. But certainly Jews have been there a long, long time, much before Poland, much before Russia, where Jews have been there for about 1,000 years. Now, we all know what Germany did. So my question is, so if I asked you this question, should we feel a sense of gratitude for the fact that Jewish people lived in Germany for such a long time? And there were times when Jewish people thrived there. There were a lot of terrible times. And the fact is that three centuries in succession, the French and the British, and then attempted by the Spanish, and they simply delayed another 100 years, those countries all expelled their Jews. And Germany did not expel their Jews. So the question is, even though we're not going to minimize one shred of what Germany has done in recent history and also in past history, but should there be a sense of appreciation? Now, let's take it further, because that's sort of like a global question, Germany. Let's take it right under our skin. Let's say a person has an ex, which many people do. And I told you, I'm sorry, but you'll soon see that the Pasuk does that. Should we be, now, those things don't happen in a pleasant way. Does that cancel any good that such a person may have done? What about a business partner who really, I don't want to say the word that people use, in business? And we could go on and on where there's really, and sometimes it's brothers, as I mentioned before. So now, with that in mind, now that I've sort of agitated your mind, let's take a look at what the Almighty has to say on page 1274. If you don't mind, I'm going to do the reading. And this is, in the Hebrew, it's the three lines from the bottom. In the English, it's three lines from the bottom. It says, Lo yovo amoni omovi bikal Hashem. The Ammonite people, they cannot enter the congregation of God, which means they cannot convert to Judaism. Gam der asir layovo lehem bikal Hashem ad olam. Even 10 generations, forever, they shall never be allowed into the congregation of God. It's a very practical fact that there was a king called Sancherib, the king of Assyria, and he did something that we actually can relate to on this continent. In order to maintain his empire, he took people and he shifted from where they lived and plopped them down in another country, in other countries. And why would he do that? Because as long as people are living in their own country, there are certain things that will come down the generations, even for thousands of years. And I've spoken about this before, so I'll just say very quickly that Iran and Iraq, somehow in the air, if you're born in Iraq, so in the air you know that Iran and Iraq have been at war for, at least I know, of 2,500 years. And if you're born in France, then you know that you don't like the British. It's just, that's the way it is. what happens when people are uprooted, even though voluntarily in our day and age, and they come to Canada and the United States. And all of these deep-seated feelings of historical allegiance, they just sort of fade away. So this...
Don't agree.
No. Okay. You don't agree?
No.
All right. Now, I'm not talking about the Quebecs, but, okay, no. I'm from England. Maybe I'm not a proof. Okay? Go on, tell me. Those people nowadays who come to other countries and they're still fighting their wars is because they never really landed. They never really landed. But I want you to...
Never really landed.
Meaning to say, let's contrast the Irish in Ireland... and the Irish in the United States. Okay. So here's how I grew up in England. I don't want to get too onto this, but I did grow up in England. Obviously, I didn't understand what the radio was going on, but all I knew that I kept hearing about a bomb exploding in Belfast.
Yeah.
And one particular type, which always stuck with me, and I don't remember which side it was, where they'd go up to a house at gunpoint, they'd pull out the husband, and they'd put him into a car, strap him to the car that he couldn't get out, and they say, look, you are going to drive to such and such a place, because when you're there, we're going to detonate the bomb that's in the car, so you're going to be blown to pieces, as will everybody else. If you don't do it, then this guy over here is going to wipe out your family. And how do we know that this happened? Because on two occasions, the bomb didn't go off, and another occasion, the bomb went off and, quote, only blew off the guy's feet instead of, you know, killing multiple people. So now that we understand what Ireland is about, there's Irish people here. Okay, now what happened to the enmity of the monarchy of England and all of that? So that's just one example. All of this was a tangent of a tangent, because really the point is, it says in the Torah that this people... are not able to convert into Judaism. What about today? Today, because there was this King Sancheirib who mixed the people all over in order to strengthen his empire, so people should not feel attached to their land, right? Therefore, we don't know who's who with any certainty, and that's why we do not have any of the limitations we're going to read about. So that's a side point. The name is Sancheirib. He was a king of Assyria.
Sancheirib.
Let's continue. Verse number 5. It's because they didn't bring you bread and water when you went out of Egypt. And let's turn over the page, 1276. That they went to hire Bilam from Aram Naram to curse you. And then it goes on to say how God switched that into a blessing. Now let's continue to verse number 8.
Can I just...
Yeah, sure. So now we're in verse number 8. It says, Lo sasa'ev adomi, you should not completely despise an Edomite, ki achichu, because he is your brother. Now here are the words where I said to you before that the Almighty's words, they got under my skin, and I felt I should share it with you because it's so relevant. Watch these words. It says, Lo tata'ev mitzri, you should not despise an Egyptian, Higer Hayita Ba'arzo, because you were a ger, means you lived there temporarily, you sojourned in his land. Let's continue. Bonim Asheivoldulhem Doshlishi, however, 3 generations time from when this is stated, Yavolahem Bikalashem, then they can enter God's congregation, meaning that they're able to convert. So let's just understand something. We are talking about a people who basically, if they would have had the technology, they surely would have done what Hitler did, but for many, many years, I mean, they threw babies into the River Nile, they did all sorts of terrible things. And what does God say? That you should not despise them because you lived there. Now let's look at Rashi. Let's take a look. Now, the Rashi, unfortunately, I only have it here in Hebrew. So if you're able to read Hebrew, then you can go to the first column of Rashi. 4 lines down, in the middle, there's bold words. It says, Lo tata'ev mitzri. You should not despise a Mitzri. Mikol v'kol, at all. Because in the previous verse, in the previous phrase, I'm sorry, in the same sentence, it was not, didn't have precisely that meaning, but we're going to leave that right now. Af al pi shezarku zechurchem le'or, even though they threw your male babies into the river, into the Nile. So why should you not despise them? Matam, what is the reason? Shehoyu lachem achsanya b'shas hadachak. Because they did host you when you were under pressure, meaning to say, when there was a famine in all the land, they did let you in and they did host you.
And also, Joseph became...
That's right. That
was it second.
Second to the king. Second. That's right. So this is the whole. This is the whole. The whole unit is that time. So let's just understand something. So they did something nice, something positive, but they did. They were terrible for, I don't know, a couple centuries. Absolutely terrible. And when you went out and they tried to chase you at the sea, and I mean everything, we all know everything that they did. And what are we being told? Not to despise them. So I read this as I'm preparing the class, and I say to myself, just because somebody did something really terrible. Now, I already gave a few general words earlier, but general, something really terrible, whatever you think it is, we're being told clearly here, it doesn't cancel the good things that they did. Now, that's not easy to swallow, but I didn't say it. I just read and translated what it says here. I'm sorry?
Could there be another interpretation?
Let me hear. There's one word in Rashi that I didn't say, but now, based on what you said, I'm going to say that last word. For those of you who speak, who read Hebrew, I'm sorry, in the Rashi, first column, last word on the third line. So it said, as I said before, because they hosted you, went under pressure. Then Rashi adds the word, lefichoch, therefore, and then he just stops there. Whenever Rashi does that, he means the next words that appear in the pasuk, which he also writes on the very next line, but it's in the pasuk. It says in verse, what does it say? In verse 9, Bonim Ashev Oldenem Dor Shlishi, the children 3 generations later, you can allow them to enter into the congregation of God. So here's what occurs to me. I'm not saying this with 1,000% certainty, but it seems to me that we're being told something similar that we can appreciate today. Because, you know, I don't know today, quite a few years after the Holocaust, but let's say 20 years ago. So you walk down the streets of Germany and you see somebody who's, you know, with a walking stick, white hair, old, and you wonder, where were you during the war, you know? But now there's children and there's grandchildren and there's great-grandchildren. They didn't do it. So when you say, it's to differentiate between the society and the individual, I think we're seeing some of that. Now, why do I say some of that? Because, as I said, I didn't see this written, but because in the previous verses, we saw about another nation that they did something once, and it's so ingrained that you should not let them in forever. Now, this business of having certain values that they just ingrain and pass down the generations forever, unfortunately, we actually see some of it in our own times. But I don't want to get too far off from that subject. So what I'm saying to you is that I think that there's definitely, it seems to me that what you're saying is playing a role in this case, even though it doesn't play a role in the previous cases. Right? There's a prayer that we say, not just on Rosh Hashanah, but some prayer we say on every Shabbos, at certain times we don't, in which we say the following. We say that God says that He can forgive the nations for any wrongdoing except for spilling Jewish blood. Okay. So I understand that. Why does that mean that the descendants who didn't, you see? But even though it doesn't say here that the Egyptians are forgiven for what they did, it does not say that. It says the reason that you shouldn't despise them is because there was one point in time when there was a famine and they took you in. Now they were pretty bad after that. My main point here is, because really the point is, what is it saying really, like a smack in our face, in my face, okay, and anybody else who wants to read it. It's really what it is. It's that there's somebody who really, and you can finish off the sentence however you like, it doesn't cancel the good that they did. Right? The reason I brought this up is because I also have a hard time, I won't say wrapping my head around it, but wrapping my emotions around it. I have a hard time with it. And, but I'm saying to myself, this is God's truth, so I'm going to share it. Because, you know, let's take this on a bit of a, not such an egregious level. It's possible for siblings to get into arguments that may not be that you won't talk to each other for 50 years. But let's say, for example, something that often tears families apart in a big way, and sometimes in not such a big way, but still tears them apart. For example, the division of a will. Okay? Does that mean, so let's say someone is really wronged out of a will. Let's just say that. Does that cancel all the good? Now, I understand. It's not easy for me to feel that way. But what's my feelings to do with the truth? This last thing I said, you know, I'm glad that line just sort of just came out of my mouth. What do feelings have to do with the truth? The truth is, 5 years ago, he helped you out in this situation. True or not? So now he weaseled you out of the will. Did he do that 5 years ago or not? Right? I'm just saying. So it's a struggle. I think that's what we're being told. I've started this whole subject mentioning Germany because here's a remarkable thing. A little over 100 years ago, I don't know exactly, maybe 150 years ago, there was a great man in Germany. His name was Rabbi Shamshon Raphael Hirsch. He was an Orthodox Jew who fought against the Reform movement that was just sweeping the land. He wrote tremendously, and in his writings, he writes in glowing terms about the German people and their treatment of the Jews, which is so ironic to read nowadays. So this is exactly what I started with. As much as it doesn't feel easy to think about it this way, well, does that cancel what they did 150 years ago? See, I happen to agree with what you're saying, that you can look at any such people. You mentioned the Crusades and others. What about those who preceded them? What about their descendants? I actually think that this is part of the message here. As I said before, I can't say that I saw it explicitly, but I do believe that that's part of the message, that you do need to compartmentalize. In other words, if you go to Germany today, don't spit on a German who's 30 years old. What did he do? He didn't do a thing. Right?
Your brother's there.
71.
All right, page 1271. Mm-hmm. Yes,
So these days, many of you are probably trying to snatch moments where you can go down to the water and see the beautiful sunsets, see the mountains. When the sun is out, thank God, we've had a beautiful summer. And believe it or not, we've actually tried to make a few minutes to do the same. When I go down there each night, we remark to ourselves that each night that we do it, I say, it is just so beautiful. It just never gets boring. And sometimes when I try to think to myself, what is it already that doesn't get boring? What is it about this beautiful scenery that we have right in front of us that just is so magnificent? If you just look at it, basically you're seeing shapes, cut, different jutting shapes, corners, peaks, into the sky. And what is it? It's contrast, right? You're seeing beautiful contrast. You're seeing the shapes of the mountains and the blue sky, if we're blessed to have it. If the sun is setting, so the contrast sometimes is even sharper. Actually, it's even sharper once it has set. it's quite magnificent. But what's really getting to us is the contrast. We lived in Texas for a while, so believe me, we know what it's like to have no contrast. Boring. Very, very boring. In fact, there were times when I would tell myself that the clouds that we saw sort of give the image of, oh, those are the mountains and the water, because, you know, you start hallucinating because you're missing those mountains for such a long time. So there's something about contrast that we all enjoy, that we all like. There's something about that rather than everything being just one flat mush. Or on the opposite side of the spectrum, we have delicious foods that we have. But imagine if we just put them all together. I remember hearing some kids talking about, I heard that if this food tastes good and that food, all the different foods that taste good, if you just blend them all together, it's going to be a great mix. It doesn't work that way. You mush everything together. There are certain things that work well together, and then there are other things that just don't belong together. You just do not mix horseradish and cheesecake. It just doesn't go together, right? I don't know. I don't think so. No, of course. It depends. Actually, I mean, there is an expression about taste. Al tam v'reach ein l'tfakeach. You can't argue. Maybe you will find someone who likes it, but generally, mushing everything good together doesn't mean you have a good mixture, correct? There's a well-known story of the Rebbetzin who's listening to her husband resolve different issues that come in front of him. And there's one group of people who came and gave a certain complaint. And the rabbi said to them, you're right. And then there was another group who was fighting with the first group and gave their complaint. And the rabbi said, you're right. And then the Rebbetzin says, how could it be? You said the first group was right. You said the second group was right. How could it be? And the rabbi said to the Rebbetzin, you're right. Right? In Yiddish, we have an expression for that. Nishtahin or nishtaher. It's not here, or it's not there. It's like, you know, where do you stand? You can't be, everything can't just be hunky-dory, straight. It just all works and melds together. On the other hand, we know that the Torah values peace. The Torah was given in order to create peace in this world. Peace and harmony. That is God's greatest wish, that we should create total harmony in this world. Harmony to the harmony between us, harmony in our soul, harmony within, harmony without. So how do we resolve this? And the Torah this week, in a very interesting mitzvah, really brings us lessons on this topic. The mitzvah is a very, very practical mitzvah, the mitzvah of interbreeding, of hybrids. And I believe that Alan and Janice asked a question to my husband, which we will address, about hybrids, interbreeding, grafting, etc. And from the mitzvah, the practical mitzvah itself, there are very many deep lessons. We'll try to address some of them today. So we are on page 1271, Forbidden Mixtures. Shalom, do you mind reading those few passages there?
And not so your vineyard with a mixture of seeds, for then the seeds growth and even the seed that you planted together with the fruit yielded the vineyard will become forbidden. You may not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You may not wear shatnas, which is wool and linen together. You should make yourself twisted thread, tzitzis, on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself, even from a mixture of wool and linen.
Although it's interesting that the next topic that's going to be okay.
So you can put wool and linen together in a tzitzis.
In tzitzis, right? But normally wool and linen is not allowed, and we're going to go through the different prohibitions. We're going to go through the different prohibitions.
That was my question.
And I can't tell you that my answer is going to be all encompassing, but it's going to shed some light on it. At least we will try. But just to just to continue the overview that we had just a few minutes ago. So although we all want unity and God wants unity, this at the same time we all want the preservation of our individuality, right? And God seems to want the preservation of our individuality, and that's what we're going to try to derive from this mitzvah here. So there's three types of forbidden hybriding or grafting that are enumerated here. One is the garments. Wool and linen together are not supposed, wool and linen are not supposed to be together in a garment. In fact my husband used to get certain suits in New York, which he had to have checked to see if there's perhaps any linen that they use sometimes in the stiffening. It's a wool suit. In New York, there's something called a shotness checker. In many of the other big Jewish cities, you'll have a shotness checker.
There is a concept in Jewish law called chazaka. Chazaka means a few things, but in this context, it means assumed status. For example, when you, let's say, buy something that's nylon, the assumed status is that it is nylon. I mean, if we lived in certain countries where if they could find some way to stick in garbage and there's not much integrity in various industries, then you wouldn't be able to do that. But over here, in general, let's say underwear, for example, if it says cotton, it's cotton, right? And so on and so forth. The issue begins when you have those things that are more complicated to make, which means that by definition they're going to use different type of fabrics. For example, suits and heavy coats, not raincoats that are nylon, but heavy coats. In other words, in the industry, there are certain materials that are used for stiffening, and just so you know, the more expensive the outfit, the more likely there is a mixture of wool and linen in it. Italian suits, there's a fellow who here that I go to, he's actually Italian, and I have him check my suits when I, you know, when I needed to have them checked, would go to him. And he goes to Italy once in a while and always buys his suits there. And he says every single time he's had to extract the sharpness from it. In a North American jacket, for example, following the standards of North America, there are 28 places that need to be checked. One of them would be the padding in the shoulders. Another place would be the button thread. Another place would be the thread used to make the buttonhole. And a third place would be a certain thread that is on the inside of the buttonhole, just to give you an idea. Now, because North American suits, in general, those that are not of exceptional quality, but just standard quality, they only have 28 places in the jacket. And in the pants, you will not have an issue. I'm talking about men's suits now. You will not have an issue with what should be stiffening in the pants. They kind of do away with it. But when you come to European suits, which generally are of far better quality, there's a lot more than 28 places to check. So in other words, the assumption, you go by the assumption. So when you buy, let's say, something that's made out of nylon, you don't have cause to have it checked. If you buy socks, there's no reason to think that the socks are made from wool and linen. But anytime you buy something more complicated, then the answer is that you do. If you have woolen pajamas and you have linen sheets, you can lay on them because you're not sewing one into the other. Sharpness is specifically when you combine them through sewing, through spinning, and so on and so forth. See, unlike ingredients in the food industry, so anything that has more than 2% must be written on the ingredients. So if you have a little bit of something that's not kosher in the flavoring, they don't have to mention that flavoring because it's less than 2%. So you need certification. When it comes to garments, it's different. They can say 100%. A woolen suit, because it's understood that they're talking about a suit, but they don't mean the stiffening, they don't mean the shoulder pads, and there's all sorts of other things like that, just because, you know, that's the way of the world.
So for those who are just listening to the recording, we've had a discussion here which really goes out of the box of the topic we're discussing, but just to get back into it, part of the question was, how does God take care of a person who doesn't keep shatness or does keep shatness, or, and in general, the commandments, what if we do them or we don't do them? Rabbi said that in the last 2,000 years, our courts have not given the punishments that it says in the Torah for the various mitzvot averot. We want to go back to the topic, but I just want to tell a little story, which is very apropos, especially with the high holidays coming and with everything that we do. So this was I think before Yom Kippur. No, it wasn't before Yom Kippur. It was before Pesach. Sorry, it was before Pesach in the city of Bardichev. And the city of Bardichev, as we know, was a great Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Bardichev, who is called the
intercessor.
He's a great defender of the Jewish people. And just before Pesach, Rabbi Levi Yitzchak sent out one of his students, Shamash, and he said to him, "Please go to the different houses and ask if they have any Turkish wool." Now, Turkish wool at that point was not allowed because the Russian government put a ban on it. It was contraband. And if you were caught with Turkish wool, you could be jailed, you could be much worse. You really would be dealt with as an enemy of the government. So this shamash went around to the different homes quietly, knocked on the door of the Jewish homes, and asked the people if they had any Turkish wool, which was very expensive. It was something that people really enjoyed having. If you had a few extra bucks, it's like, you know, you want these special cigars, you want the Turkish wool. Whatever. Rav Levitzik sent his man around, and he started to ask people, they said, "Turkish wool? That's against the government. That's against the law. We can't own Turkish wool." "Yes, but Rabbi Levitzik wants it. Do you have it?" And slowly but surely, after he would convince them that he was not going to report them to the government, slowly but surely, people pulled out what Turkish wool that they had. The story is told with Turkish wool. It's also told with certain cigars that were contraband, etc.
Until recently.
Wasn't then,
just
but, yeah.
kidding. Just
anyway,
kidding.
But that idea. And somehow lots of people just managed to find this in their possession. This was, as I said, Erev Pesach. It was after the time when people had to burn the chametz already. Now Reb Levi Yitzchak sent to Shamash on another job. And he said to him, "I want you to go around and ask people for just a few slices of bread." It was a time when you weren't allowed to have any more chametz. And again, the shamash went around and he started to ask me, Rabbi Levi Yitzchak, we'd like a few slices of bread. And each one looked at the shamash, aghast. What? You know I don't have any bread right before Pesach. And one and another and another and another, hundreds of people that he approached. And as much as he tried, he says, I won't tell anyone. Just Rabbi Levi Yitzchak needs it. Nothing, no way. He says, there's absolutely no way. Get out. I can't. There's no way. It's right before Pesach. Like you say, what do you make me meshuggah for? There's no way. I'm sorry. I don't know what the Rebbe wants for my life. And finally, the shamash returned to Rebbe Levi Yitzchak empty-handed, and he says, I'm sorry, Rebbe. I have nothing. And he says, you're sorry. He says, God, don't you see? Look at your children. The Russian government has such a strong army, such a strong government. They could, a person who is in possession of contraband can be killed. His life is in danger. But in the end of the day, lots of people were able to procure a piece of wool, a piece of Turkish wool. And you, God, you don't have any courts today that are going to subject them to any fines or to any other punishments. But I asked before Pesach for a small piece of bread, and not one Jew owns a small piece of bread before Pesach. Look at your children. And the Reb Levi Yitzchak would always cry, Hashem, it's time for you to give us what we need already. Send Mashiach. What's this exile for? Look at how your children, they don't need your court to be in session. They don't need you to have any guards. They don't need any policemen. They don't need any punishments. You said no bread for Pesach. Nobody has bread for Pesach. So I think that answers the point that you made a bit, and now let's try to go back to the topic, and I'm not sure if we'll get to finish it, but okay. Yeah, no, it's 4:40. It's fine. Okay. So there are three types of prohibitions here. There's the prohibition with the garments, that we cannot mix wool and linen together. Second prohibition is with the animals, that you cannot take a shor, an ox, and a chamor, a donkey, and work them together. And then the third one is planting. You cannot create hybrid fruits, vegetables. You cannot take the stalks of wheat and try to plant them together with the grape and get some sort of product. Even if what you will get is ultimately a grape, but it's a grape that was planted with, that means the grape roots. I'm not a farmer, but the grape roots will be nourishing from that of the wheat, and the wheat will be nourishing from that of the grape. Even if it may still look like a grape, it is not right. It is called hybrid. It is called interbreeding.
I don't see how you get that.
We're talking about if you specifically crossbreed them.
But that doesn't say that here.
Can I say something to you?
Got some plums.
Hang on, I'm going to.
What do they call it? Plum cotton?
Let me just explain something.
You can buy it
practically
today.
Speaking.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
You want to give the.
Yeah, I think we need to talk about some of the practical things.
Yes.
Yeah, let's just go through the practical thing. So the first point is in the Hebrew, there's a word kilayim, and the word kilayim extends itself beyond just putting seeds together. Now, I'm not a botanist, so I can share with you what I know. What I know is that most of the grafting that happens these days will be branches that you want them to be able to grow in a certain climate. So you'll take another stump from another tree and you'll graft it, and that's very often how we have things that grow not in their appropriate climate. I want to point out, before I answer your question, what's not included here. I have a tree, for example, outside, and I don't know if it's still there, but it had on different branches, different labels, different apples all on the same tree. Now, that's really the same species. So it's not that grafting is never acceptable. It's grafting one species with the other. Now, if you ask me, how does one graft by putting two seeds together? I have no idea. There was a time, and I've told the story, so I won't repeat it. There was a time when I was an adult, and along with a doctor and a dentist and a lawyer, we were sitting together, and we didn't understand why soil has to be plowed before you sow seeds. You know what I'm saying? So I was raised in a city of bricks and concrete and fog, called London.
So what I'm saying is, I don't know how you graft with seeds together, but the word kilayim, that's really, it's all encompassing. Now, on a very practical level, this is an instruction for Jewish people. What happens if non-Jewish people take a lemon and an orange and they graft it and they produce grapefruits? You're allowed to eat those grapefruits. Those grapefruits happen to be also second generation.
Or plum cuts or nectarines.
Or nectarines. I mean, all of them, right? Because this is what we're being told not to do. But if they do it and then they bring it to the market, you may eat it. So does that answer your question or not? The question came up, which I knew it would, and I know it's a huge subject. What about genetic engineering? So I'm going to say very simply that what the Almighty has clearly stated, we know, but there's... let me make it very simple. Genetic engineering is really, it's a combination of a panacea and a minefield. Meaning to say that with genetic engineering, and I'm going to be very broad talking about cloning, because ultimately we're talking about the same manipulation. You know, you could, in theory at least it seems, create a human being who's not going to know, who's going to know that he or she has no parent, period. Right? So just think about the psyche of such a person. And maybe you could say that even though that you cannot outlaw it, that it's just a terrible thing to do to the person. You could argue, but then, hey, why not do that to create spare parts, you know, spare livers? And in other words, this is a, on the one hand, on the one hand, genetic engineering gives us great things. Genetic engineering gives us produce that doesn't rot. Okay. And it's, and took, for example, India from a country with famine to a net exporter of wheat. And on the other hand, it can go all the way to terrible places. It's just a very difficult field, and I think we have to leave it hanging.
It is a field that is discussed, and it would be interesting maybe to bring an expert on things like that. But it also, as we all know, has brought, physically, we see that scientists and medical science sees that there are problems and how it affects our health. And on a spiritual level, it will, when we discuss what we're going to discuss today, we can see that it's not so, as we say in Hebrew, pashut, to say, we can do this, we can modify that, and what happens with the integrity of our world.
And can I just introduce,
yes,
because it's going to actually dovetail with what you just said. So I'm sorry.
No, that's just fine.
These subjects are enormous. What can I say? We hope we get to what we have to. Let me just say this point, because in the last couple of decades, we lost some of the greatest minds in Jewish law. And they were only able to answer to questions of technology that existed when they were alive. Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, this whole issue of cloning and all of that was beginning to emerge just before he died. He wrote a few responses on it, which are definitely going to be foundational for all rulings in the future. But one of the really strange things is, and I asked a very knowledgeable rabbi about this, on the matter, for example, of cloning people. So he says something that he never, to my knowledge, says ever. He said, it's against the Jewish Hashkafa. Hashkafa means the worldview. Now, all of a sudden, you have somebody who normally, by his own insistence, is strictly answering questions through their legal merit. Just their legal merit. When it came to this, he throws in a whole different field the Jewish worldview. Meaning to say...
And we will discuss them on that.
That's why I raised it. Because here, all of a sudden, some of what we're going to hear, which I don't know what it is, but I know the direction it's going, that we can see that even a codifier who normally would be very rigid, in this case, he said what I just said. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so there's a lot to cover. I'm not sure what we'll do in the next few minutes. So there are three categories that we just mentioned: the garments, the animals, and planting. There's a fourth category that is not mentioned here, but really in our discussion would make sense to include it, and that is milk and meat. It's a mixing of milk and meat, and the different prohibitions. Obviously, there's a whole mitzvah of kashrut, but while we're talking about mixing and what doesn't mix together, let's put it into this discussion as a fourth point, is milk and meat should not be mixed together. So we have these four categories, and how are these four categories dealt with? Are they always not allowed? Are there times that some of them are allowed? And that is what Alan and Janice asked as far as the tzitzis. So we have the three categories. Let's go with the first category, the wool and the linen. It's not allowed for you and me to wear it on a regular basis. But if the wool and linen are mixed only for the purpose of tzitzis, it's allowed. There's another place that it is not just allowed, but it is actually a must, and that is with the garments of the Kohen Gadol in the Beit HaMikdash, and the Kohen's garments when they're in the service of God, that it is not allowed only, it is a must. It says this is with the belt, right? Is supposed to be a mixture. There's going to be a mixture of wool and linen. So that's very interesting when we try to understand what is the meaning of this mitzvah. By the way, I just want to make a small point as far as the animals. This is not the reason, but it's just a nice insight, is that when you plow with two different animals together, one being a kosher one and a not kosher one, that is, there are some commentaries that says that the kilayim, the hybriding in this case, is only kosher, non-kosher together, that would not be acceptable. And then there are other opinions who say even those that are two kosher animals don't plow the fields together with them. But if you think about, for example, an ox and a donkey together, right? And the non-kosher animal does not chew its cud, whereas the kosher animal is always chewing, right? So they all ate, and now they're working together, and this kosher animal is still eating and eating and eating. Imagine, what does it feel like to the donkey thinking like, hey, the boss likes him better than me, because he's always with food, and I have nothing. So it's a sensitivity of the Torah. That's not the reason for this mitzvah. The reason for the mitzvah is not given, but it's a very nice sensitivity for us to see and to learn from for ourselves and other areas in our lives, that even something like this the Torah worries about, that the donkey shouldn't feel that the boss likes the ox or the sheep better than him. Okay, but let's go on. So you have the wool and linen, which is allowed for tzitzis and a mitzvah in the Beis HaMikdash, in the service of God. Then you have with milk and meat, where it is never allowed to mix, but there's actually a whole discussion in the Torah, in the commentary, about really it should be allowed, perhaps, in the service of God, in the Beit HaMikdash, in the Holy Temple, but it can't be allowed because there's another mitzvah that says you're not allowed to cook a kid in its mother's milk. So therefore, okay, fine, it's not allowed, but really there's even a basis to think that that should also be allowed in the temple. The ox and the plowing with the two animals of different species together is never allowed, and neither is the grafting of the fruit, the different types of fruits, the different species. So why is that? Why is it that if the fundamental idea is not mixing, why is it that with one, specifically with the garment, that in the Beit HaMikdash it is not just allowed but it's a mitzvah, whereas the rest of the time for the rest of us is prohibited, and all the others are prohibited all the time? What is the difference? Why tzitzis and the Beit HaMikdash allowed? We're going to try to reach that. Okay. One of the things that, sorry.
When it comes to the linen and the wool, there's something holy about that.
Definitely, it's used for holiness, but why is it allowed, whereas, say, there's other reasons, say, that we could be plowing the field for holy purposes because we need to create We need to grow some the wheat for the service of God in the temple. We can go. We can all come up with different ideas of how something could be used for godliness.
Can I
okay?
throw
I just point just because we're late. Let me just try to continue a little bit okay. longer, if you don't mind.
All right.
So the Ramban, the Nachmanides, brings up a point. He says that the nations of the world would mock the Jewish people for about the idea of shatness in garments and also in the mixing of milk and meat, whereas they did not mock the Jewish people about this mitzvah of not working the two different species together in the field, and they did not mock us about what's the other one, about the grapes and the wheat or the grafting in the field. Why is that? And the Ramban, Nachmanides, brings a beautiful reason. I'll just give you a few words of his answer. He says, because if you are creating these hybrids, if you're grafting, the person is mishana uma'arvev umachachish maseh bereishis. What is he doing? He is altering and he's denying the integrity of the works of God,
God's handiwork
in the creation. Okay? Whereas with the food, with mixing of milk and meat, he is not denying creation. And with, what are we missing? I'm sorry.
With the
shotness, he's not denying. But with the animal, what's happening? That if the two animals hang out together, if the two different species, or many more than two, if we keep those animals together, and then they will ultimately interbreed and create some sort of new animal that wasn't meant to be, that God did not create when he created the world, and he knew in his infinite wisdom what the world needs. And the same with the fruits or vegetables. Then what we're doing is we are creating a new creation, a new, you know what, in Yiddish there's an expression like a mishanadike, you know, it's like we say a mishanadike, it's something that is different than what God intended when he created our world. He had a world, he has a blueprint, he created the world with what it needs in order for us to exist. And what we're saying is, and we're therefore denying that God is almighty and knows what he's doing when he creates the world. So, and we're saying, no, the world needs this type of new creation. We're not saying we're going to take something, this creation, and use it for a very nice purpose. We're taking something, and we're creating all sorts of meshuggah things. And that's why I said, even though I am not, I cannot answer any of these questions about genetic modification, etc. But it definitely falls in line with this line of reasoning that if we feel that we have to create hybrids of animals and of fruits, then we feel that we are above what God created in this world. Whereas it's very different when we're using two different threads, wool and linen together, we are not changing anything by its core. And even if you talk about kashrut, milk and meat together, if you're mixing the milk and meat, the meat is already after the animal has died, and the milk is already once the animal is just a product of the animal, but it's not, you're not changing anything to its core. And that's why even the nations of the world, when they looked at these mitzvahs, they criticized and they said, oh, this thing about wool and linen together makes no sense. The thing about even kashrut, but the other two, they do make sense, because who are we to say that God's world is not great enough and that I can go and modify it and then I can go and change it? Okay.
You're good?
Yeah. And so that's... You know, God gave us a perfect world. The question is, what are we going to do with it? And Joanne just brought up a point before about, again, genetically modified things and hydrogenation. And then and that type of reasoning is something we should tell ourselves, even for things that we don't yet see the outcome. Because when we look at something and we see that this is some, we're going to modify something, God seemed to put the world a certain type of order and harmony, and let's leave it. I'm not saying we're not allowed to. God wants us to become shutfim b'maaseh bereishis. He wants us to become partners with him to perfect everything. I mean, there's the idea of the bris, and to take what we have and make the best of it, but that does not mean to change something to its core. And part of that, getting back to what we were saying, what does it mean changing to its core? When you there's different types of harmony. There's a harmony where you have two things that work together. You can have two opposites. You can have in a marriage two people who come together and they're extremely different personalities, but they work together, and especially if they take God as their partner, and then therefore they are the triangle, which is the most solid shape that there possibly is, right? Because God is their partner. A triangle is the strongest geographic shape.
Geometric
shape,
yeah,
sorry.
Right, yeah.
But then there is a unity where you take things together and you basically take away the identity of both and you crush them. And that's what happens when you put together a mule and an ox and you interbreed them, you have none. You don't have the mule and you don't have the ox. You take certain fruit together and you put them together, you don't have the grape, you don't have the wheat. You are taking away the individualism and you're becoming one. You're one mush, like we said in the beginning, taking that food together. I'm sorry, I just want to get a little bit further in this. We know that Abraham had a brother by the name of Haran. Haran was standing on both sides of the fence. And when Abraham was thrown into the fire, into the fiery furnace, he said, well, let's see. If Avram comes out okay, then I'll believe with him and his God. And if not, I'll believe with the other. And so Avram came out and he says, yeah, I stand with him. And he was thrown into the furnace and he didn't make it out. Right? He was standing on both sides, ashtei hasifim, as we say, you know, on both sides of the fence. He was a mush. He wasn't individual enough to know, this is who I am. And yet, you have, sorry? Nishtahin and Nishtaher.
Right.
And yet you have Aharon, who was the brother of Moses, who we know was the creator of peace and harmony. And if you look at the word Haran and Aharon, Aharon just has the one letter in front of it. What's the difference between Haran and Aharon? Aharon put the one God in front of it. All my decisions are dependent on, will it help to make God's name great in this world? Haran is made of letters, I won't go through, but why it is, they're very middle letters. But if you put Aharon, you put the God in front of it, then you stand up for something with a more individualistic view. So let's see if we can try to hurry this up a little bit. One second. Well, okay.
Let's get.
Okay, if you have, that's the thing. One second. Okay. If anyone needs to leave, I'm not insulted, but we'll just continue. There's the idea of unifying items and they become crushed. There's nothing left. Then if they don't unify, then you have the struggle. So if the ox and the mule, for example, and the donkey will not, maybe they won't cohabit. Maybe they won't hybrid. So then what they're doing is struggling because one is faster, one is slower, one is stronger, one is weaker. So you either have the mush created or you have the struggle created. And that's why those two, the not mixing animals, not mixing the fruit and vegetables, is totally not allowed for any purpose. It says with God, it says, Oseh shalom bimromav. We say this every day when we pray. He who makes peace on high. What does it mean, he makes peace on high? It says there are all different types of angels with all different powers. There's the Malach of Gabriel,
Michal,
Gabriel. There's different ones. One is for, they each have a different koach. I don't want to take time right now, but when we say every day, Oseh shalom bimromav, he who makes peace up on high, he should make peace here below. It means God does not take away the different powers from the angels and say, okay, now you become more like Michal. No, you become more like Michal, Samael, or God forbid, right? Everyone has their individual task in this world, and God wants it to be that way. But it has to be that unity comes from two things which are meant to be together, united, of the same species. And at the same time, we keep our individuality. And that is why, and that is why in the Beit HaMikdash, for tzitzis, and for the service of God in the Beit HaMikdash, the wool and linen are allowed. Wool and linen are not, as we said, nothing is crushed to its core. You don't take away the characteristic of the wool, you don't take away the characteristic of the linen. But if they are not used for a godly purpose, then there's still that struggle. And God doesn't want there to be that struggle. If they are united in the service of God, in the service of God, there's no ego. There's no struggling. And yet, at the same time, there's still no crushing. So that is really the ultimate purpose in this world, is that we should take different mediums and be able to unite them for the purpose of God. And in the Beit HaMikdash, in the holy place that where we know this is the whole purpose of this is to unite us together to serve God, so there's no worry that there's going to be a struggle. And there's definitely no crushing because they're not becoming, wool is not becoming linen and linen is not becoming wool. But in other kinds of interbreeding, what you have is you have a crush. I'm just going to mention this again because we're so short in time. It's really not right to mention it on the fly, but if you think about it with intermarriage, right? If you are too different, not to say, okay, this one is not a species of man and this is not a species of man, that's not true. But if God created us and he says, everyone has his purpose in the world, Jews, you have this purpose, it doesn't make sense for you to marry non-Jewish because that's not what I want. I don't want the crushing of, I don't want the, what, Christmaska or whatever, how does it call it? Chanamis? I don't know how you, right? I don't want that kind of melding together. You see people who either, if they get married and it's, and like I said, it's really not right to do this in the last minute. They get married and if they are two different types, so someone will say, okay, they'll both say, you know what, it's fine. We're not going to do any religion, right? We're not going to have anything. We're not going to serve God this way or that. We will become one unified mush. Or there's going to be a constant struggle. And if that gives me a whole different talk. And I've seen it with people who get married, and even though they think originally that they're not very different, but we do have different makeups. And what we're just doing is asking for a struggle or asking to say, Forget everything spiritual. There's not going to be that spirituality. We're not going to be that triangle with God because we'll just be a mush. And that's not what God desires in this world. Right. So, hold on.
I just want to say, just throw this in. For you, for any young people who are listening to this recording, because they say love conquers all. The mistake is love conquers sanity. That's all that it conquers. Anyway, continue.
Mashiach. Oh, sorry.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Like I said, I'm skipping a lot of points. But in the time of Mashiach, it says that milk and meat, there's Rabbeinu Bechai, one of the great commentaries, who says in the time of Mashiach, milk and meat will be allowed. What's that about? So, again, it goes back to the same premise that we've discussed today. When two species are mixing, and therefore the species do not retain any individuality, like two animals mixing, or like the two plant species mixing, and they do not retain their individuality, then that is not something that God wants. God created us each with our abilities, with our talents, with our different ways of serving Him, and our job in this world is to unite all of it, but keep our individualistic selves, to keep those beautiful peaks against the beautiful sky, to keep it with the contrast. God wants that. He wants us to sing together in harmony, to create that symphony, but not to create that mush where we mix the chrein, the horseradish and the cheese and the whole thing together in one meal. But why does it say that in the time of Mashiach that milk and meat will be allowed? Because like we said, milk and meat, when you're mixing them together, at the core, we really haven't changed anything, right? But today in our world, when we see things, we see them in a superficial way. You look at something and say, hey, that's milk and meat together, right? When the time of Mashiach comes, we will be able to see everything for exactly what it is, for its spiritual source. So we will see that the milk and the meat really at its core are not intertwined, have not melded and taken away the purpose of what animals are about and what milk is about, etc. So that's just a side point for those of you who are waiting to have your hamburger with your cheese together and whatever.
Topped with bacon.
What? Oh, that. Oh, that's right. Anyway, the point is. The point. Okay. The point. The point of all this is God created us each with all of our talents, our abilities, and our ways of serving God. And like Navos, whom my husband has spoken about before, he decided he had a beautiful talent, he could have served God with his voice, and he said, no, I'm not going to do it. God wants, and then he was punished. God wants us to take our talents and our abilities and to serve God with that special characteristic we have different, as my husband's often talking about, the different character traits, the different that we each have. And it's our job in this world to take it and to serve God with it, not to each become, it's not a society of socialism here, and we see socialism has not worked. They put them all in the kibbutz, and you see those people who have come out of the kibbutz, a lot of them have been in therapy for the rest of their life, because they say, what am I? You know? And the same thing in communist Russia and all those. God wants us to have our individual traits, but to serve him to the best of our ability with what we have.